know the concerns of our hearts and the burdens that we carry. And so, Father, we just pray that as we lift our unspoken request to you, we lift all our cares, all of our burdens, and we place them on you this morning, Lord. You told us to place our cares on you and you would bear us up. And so, Father, we're trusting in that and counting on that. Holy Spirit, lead us into the truth. Teach us the word and be upon everything that we say and everything that we think. And just guide us, because we really want to know, Lord. And we want to be pleasing to you. We ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen. We've been talking about the fall, the rebellion. Some of you are here for the first time. And the difference, the temptation was, you will be like God. You will be able to discern good from evil. And so the human race moves over to here. We're using the stairs to represent the self. Life versus life lived under the lordship of God. And the whole human race moves over. And we're infected then by a deep self-orientation, deep self-centeredness that the Bible calls the carnal nature, the nature of sin at times, the flesh at times. But it's that self-orientation coming out of ourselves. We will decide. We will do what we want to do, or as Sinatra sang some years ago, I'm going to do it my way. It's going to be me. It's coming out of me. I decide. I choose. Not God. And it's a self-orientation that comes to us. You know, it was interesting. I didn't get to it yesterday, so let me just back up. We were talking about problems and stuff, and the real thing we need to understand is the problems in our life and the problems in our world are the result of this. They're the result of the fall and the rebellion. They're not coming from God. In fact, when you look at the sources of problems that can come into each of our lives, whatever they may be, there's actually five ways in which problems come to us, it seems to me, in reading the scriptures. First is, some of our problems are caused by our own choices we make. Sometimes it's our choices. We make choices, we live with the consequence of our choices. And sometimes it's dumb choices we make that cause our own difficulties and problems, right? I mean, if I choose to smoke, and then I get lung cancer. I can only blame myself. It's my choice. And that's why I've got the problem. Or if I choose to get drunk and then drive my car and get in an accident of some kind and I'm laid up, it's my choice. It's a direct result of choices I've made. And sometimes the problems we have in our lives and the difficulties we have in are the direct result of decisions and choices we've made. And we all make bad decisions from time to time. I mean, all of those of us that are older, and even you that are younger, we can all look back. Oh, okay, have a seat. We can all look back and say, you know, remember a choice or a decision we made earlier or years ago and say, man, that was a dumb decision, and that's really messed things up in my life. And it's my own choices. That's one source of problems in our lives. Second source is the choices other people make that can have a direct result in my life as well. If somebody else chooses to get drunk and drive their car and they run into me, now I'm in major problems, and my problems are the direct result of decisions or choices other people made. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes the difficulties and troubles in the lives of many young people and children are the results of choices their parents have made. Amen? See, that's another source where trouble can come into our life. Other people's decisions affect us. It's not just our decisions, it's also other people's decisions. Now, there is another source of trouble in our lives that can, difficulties in our lives, although I don't know that I'd call it troubles. There are times in the Bible where God disciplines us. and he's trying to teach us something. And he will allow something to happen in our life, and he's trying to teach us or show us something or wake us up. There are places in the Bible where that takes place as well. Now, when those kinds of things take place, though, the Holy Spirit always makes it very clear what it is he's trying to teach us, because he wants us to know it. And so sometimes when trouble comes in my life, I might need to say, Lord, are you trying to teach me something? Is there something I need to learn from this? Is there something you're trying to show me that will enhance my life? Yeah, Ron. Well, not Job. Job will be actually in the next source of possible problems. Job would not actually be the one I would think of there. I would think of possibly Joseph. Yeah, Joseph might be the good example or an example there, because everything falls apart for Joseph. But God's trying to do something there and teach Joseph. He's trying to save Jacob and the family too at the same time. So there's something going on there, although that actually might even fall into the next category. Let me go to the next category, and then maybe I can come back to that, and we can separate those. Maybe we could think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Because God says to him, and Paul says, so that I would not be exalted too highly, God gave me this thorn in the flesh. And he told me that his strength would be perfect in my weakness. And, you know, it's something that God's allowing to happen to Paul. Paul asked three times for it to be removed and healed, and it wasn't. Yeah, God said, and God says, no, my strength's made perfect in your weakness. And God doesn't heal him. And Paul says, he realized that God gave it to me so that I would not get too exalted here, but that I would stay more humble. And so Paul learned. He got that lesson, and God seems to speak to him. So I think that might be an example. The fourth thing, though, is we're involved in the Bible says there's a battle going in the heavenlies. And we're involved in it in ways we don't understand. And there are the perfect examples, Job. When we look at Job, we read the first chapter in the book of Job. We know there's a battle going on between God and Satan. And, you know, that Satan has come to God and said, nobody loves you, nobody honors you. And God says, well, look at my man Job. He does. And Satan says, well, it's only because you give him everything. You bless him. You take all those blessings away, and you take all the things you've given him away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And there's a battle going on. And so God says to Satan there, we're told, go ahead, take him away. But don't take his life. And so in a matter of days, Job loses his wife and his family, or all kids are all killed. All of his crops are destroyed. All of his livestock is swept away and taken away. And then his body is racked with boils or whatever it is, so that he's in constant pain physically. It happens just like that. Well, you and I read that. We know there's a battle going on. We know Job's playing a part, but Job doesn't know that. That's not written yet. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just living his life, and his whole life, everything caves in on him. He doesn't know that. He's caught up in the battle that's going on in the heavenlies that he doesn't understand and he doesn't know anything about. Well, there may be times that we're caught up in that battle that we don't know and we don't understand. And maybe we should, a prayer, I remember Edith Schaefer saying that one of the prayers she prays every morning when she gets up is, Lord, don't let me spoil your victory in the battle of the heavenlies today. Well, that's a place, a source of where some can take place. There is a battle that's going on. Yeah, Eunice? I'm sorry? Well, yeah, I thought she was later. There were two times when he lost family. in Job. I thought she was the second time, but maybe not. Maybe you're right there. We could check it. But anyhow, he loses everything else. But then after the battle's over, Job stays faithful. He's living here. God's right. He's living here. Several phrases that tell us that. One phrase is simply this. When they die, he says simply this. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is living under the lordship of God. He doesn't blame God. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I'm staying faithful to the Lord. And then they're trying to tempt him with the very words Satan had said, his friends and stuff, and they're saying to him, Job, God is completely taking his blessing away from you. God is allowing all this to happen. You need to just curse God and die. And you remember what he says, even if he slays me, I will still trust him. Job is living over here. He is a righteous man. God is right. And he comes through the whole thing with his faith intact. And God restores, I don't remember how many fold more to him than he ever had before. And with family and children. And yeah, he doubles it all. And livestock and all of that. God sends his blessing. Well, the point is this. It could be a time in our life where we could be caught in the battle in the heavenlies and we don't understand it. That's a possible source of power. The only one we really see in the scriptures is Job. But so it's not an all the time type thing, but it can happen. So that's another source. The fifth source, and it's the one that's the most of the time, I think, in our lives, is we live in a fallen world. It's fallen. Sin, sickness, pain, death, it all came into the world with the rebellion. And it won't be right until Jesus comes again. And when he comes again and brings the kingdom, all those effects of the fall will be gone. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. But until he comes again, we live in a fallen world. You know, I was diagnosed with cancer this year. Where does it come from? Does God give me that? No, I live in a fallen world. It's a fallen world. And when we live in a fallen world, those things happen. It's part of the world we live in. And we don't blame God. The world God created and called good had none of that in it. There was no sickness, there was no pain, there was no death. And Adam and Eve were fully human, and none of those things existed. And so there is something inside of us that says that I hate this stuff. It's wrong. It ought not to be here. And we're right. It is wrong. It's a sign of a fallen world. It's not what God intended. And so it should feel out of whack to us. And we fight against it because it doesn't fit. It's not a part of being human. It's part of living in a fallen world and being fallen humans. There's a big difference. Amen? You can say the troubles can come to us from all ways. Most of the time, it has nothing to do with anything God's doing. Once in a while, he may be teaching us. Once in a while, we might be in the battle of the heavenlies in a way we don't understand. But most of the time, it's your choices, my choices, and the fallenness of the world we live in that cause our troubles. Does that make sense? Now, the other thing I want you to notice is this. If you're living over here, if you're not living under the self, because I think this is important, and we may not get to it any time, any other time, so I want to say it now, and that is this. If I'm died to myself, and so that I'm no longer living out of the self, guess what? You can't insult me, and you can't hurt my feelings, and you can't elate me, and you can't berate me. When I get my feelings hurt or those kinds of things, that's a sign I'm living here. That's coming out of ego and the self nature. If I'm dead to self, Paul says, don't trouble me anymore. He said, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. I've died. Quit trying to insult me. You can't insult me. You can't hurt me. You can't hurt my feelings. I'm dead. You see, that all comes out of the self. That comes out of ego and pride. We got to die to that. We got to die to that. Now, the self nature is where we live individually, and I think we can see it. If we're all honest, we all live out of there from time to time. Even as Christians, we are tempted this way. If we didn't, we'd never get our feelings hurt in the church. If they failed to mention what we had done, it wouldn't hurt us. I'm serious. You're not going to get me up into the air about something. That comes from the carnal nature. All division, all dissension, anger, that's the carnal nature. Now, there were times Jesus got angry, but we could talk about that later, but we'll discover something about it. He never gets angry about anything that's done to himself. His anger is always directed when the Father is misused or people are being misused. His anger is always directed there. And it's against sin, and it's against this that he's angry. And God is always angry. The Bible says God is angry with this wicked every day. He's angry over sin and what this has done in his world. Now, those are just some things to remember. Now, today we want to look at something different, because yesterday we looked at the nature of it, but now what does a culture look like, and what is it that produces it in a culture? And obviously the chapter to go to is Romans chapter 1, because Paul addresses it very sharply here, and the way he addresses it is he lays it out very well, and so we need to take a good look at it. In chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, he's saying a couple things to us here. One, that God is angry, that his wrath is poured out against this sinful nature, this rebellious nature, and everything that it produces. That, you know, we've rejected God, and God, his wrath comes out against this. Because they knew God, but refused to acknowledge him as God. What best known about God is in the evident in the creation, Paul says, so that they are without excuse. His power, his eternal glory, it's all there. For in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And God's saying that although they knew God, they refused to acknowledge him as God. And that's exactly what happens in the fall and in the temptation. Adam and Eve know God. They walk with him in the cool of the day. But instead of acknowledging him as God, they want to become like God themselves. Instead of bowing before the Creator. And I want to suggest to you that the whole human race, that's exactly what it's done. They've known God. People will say to me sometimes, well, why would God destroy whole nations there in the Old Testament, especially in the book of, and during the Exodus and through those books as they come out of Egypt and go through and they wipe everybody out and stuff like that? Or what about people in other countries that have never heard about God or Jesus or that kind of thing? Well, there's several things to answer to that. One, they have had a knowledge at one time. Every single one of these nations that you're talking about here in the Old Testament knew who God was and had rejected God. They're all descendants from Ham. or from Adam. I'm from Adam and from Noah. And so the true knowledge of God has been there. It's interesting to me that if you study anthropology at all, you'll discover that every single culture around the world, even if you go into the Amazon rainforest and cultures that have been isolated from the rest of the world and are very primitive and native, if you go, you can go into any culture anywhere, and if you look into their mythology and their stories, you know, in those kinds of places, they may not even have a written language, but they always have a storyteller who tells the stories. And in every culture, there's a story of the flood. Every culture has the concept, has the story of the flood. Now, it's been, 4,000 years to 4,500 years since the flood. And so in that time, it kind of gets, but always in their story of the flood, the whole earth is destroyed, and one man and wife or one family survives in a canoe or a boat or something. They have that. They have the story. What does that tell us? They know about the flood. They knew about the flood in their culture, which means they knew who the true God was. They knew. Somewhere along the line, they've rejected it. But they've known. And Paul says here that even the creation itself tells us that. It acknowledges God. They've had it in their memory and they've rejected it. They've turned it away. So these are not innocent people. If you look at the people in the Old Testament that he's destroying, you'll discover this. Not only they had the knowledge of God, they've had it fairly recently, and there are prophets in those countries that are warning them and trying to draw them back. We run into a few of them by name in that journey. Balaam is one of them that we encounter, whose donkey talked to him, you remember? But he's a prophet in that country. And for 500, 600 years, God has been trying to work with these people and plead with them and bring them back. He's got a prophet speaking, but they won't listen. They won't listen. And it's interesting that when you get into some of them, I think it was the Korathites that came out when they were just out of Egypt and coming across. And it says they came out to fight against the God of Israel. They're coming to fight God. They know about him. They made their own gods. And they're coming out now to fight against the true God. And God destroys them. And then there are other countries they come to where God says, no, you go around. Don't engage them. Their time hasn't come yet. There's still some hope here. And so they move around. Other countries, he says, no, there's no hope here. Destroy it. Destroy it. He brings judgment on them. Thing you need to understand, these are not innocent people. And you and I would have destroyed them hundreds of years before now, but God's patient and long-suffering. And he'll plead with them for 600, 700 years before he brings judgment, until he reaches the point to where there's just no hope. And then he destroys them. We get another glimpse of that in the book of Jonah, where he sends Jonah to Nineveh, that wicked city that is the most wicked place on earth at that time. They had the reputation for it, and he says, I'm going to judge you and destroy you. But he sends the prophet first to tell them. And what do? They repent. They humble themselves before God, put on sackcloth and ashes, and ask him to forgive them. They repent, and so God forgives. And that's what he would have done for any one of those countries. Same thing he did for Nineveh. And he's been trying to get their attention through his prophets all along. They won't listen until there finally comes a time and God says, enough. Enough. There's no use pleading anymore. And that's when he sends the armies in to and he'll destroy them and wipe them off at that point. I mean, that's just something we need to understand in that. God is working against us. So, and here in Romans, again, Paul is saying, you know, this is a problem. God, it's revealed against those that are rebelling against God. Even though they know God, they refuse to worship him as God, but instead they build their own gods and they build other things. They're living out of themselves. And tomorrow we're going to talk about idolatry and why we build more gods. Because we have to. We can't live without some kind of meaning or story in our lives. And we will create something to try to fill that gap. And it'll be a God we made of some kind. And that's what Paul says has happened. The whole world, that's just what's happened. They've known about God. They've rejected it. Now, it may have been hundreds of years before that they bowed to these idols, but, you know, the sins of the fathers get buried onto the children. You teach it to the children, they teach it to their children. That's what happens many times. That's where our problems are caused by sins of others sometimes. And this is what happens in the world. And how quickly they can turn and reject the living God and turn totally to this. Now, I would not suggest to you that we have seen it in our own lifetime in such a fast way that it's almost unbelievable. It's almost unbelievable how a nation can turn from a nation where almost 90% believe there's a God, whether they honor him or not, they know he's there, to a nation to where 60% or more don't have any knowledge of God at all. And we've done it in the lifetime of some of you older ones. Our country has. We've shifted that quickly. Europe had already done it before us, but we've moved that way now. And so he gives them, they give up on this, and this is what our culture has done. And then notice what he says in verse 24, because this gets important, and I want you to watch this description because it describes us so well. This is what happens when people do that. This is where they move to. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over. In other words, you won't honor me? Okay. I'll give you over to your own thinking, your own nature. And so what does it happen? He gives them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. They profess themselves to be wise. This is wisdom. We don't have to listen to God. We don't have to do this. Well, in our day, we would say, that's old stuff. We can decide. We'll come up with it. And professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools. And he gives us over to our own passions and our own desires then. Okay. Go with it. And that's what they did. And that's what we do. Because of this, in verse 26, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. The Bible, several psychologists have told me in their counseling and working with people that the root of most homosexuality is a deep love of the self and of one's own body. It comes out of the sin nature. And that's what's happening here. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. I mean, does this all sound familiar? It all comes out of that carnal nature. So he says, okay, I'll give you over to your desires. I'll give you over to your mind. It's a depraved mind, operating out of yourself. It's not what you were created for. And it leads to all of these things. Most of these things were on our list yesterday of fruits of the flesh, weren't they? And we begin to operate that way. And it becomes part of what we do. They're gossips. You know, I think Facebook and Twitter are the glorious thing for all gossips and busybodies. Oh, but that's a paradise for gossips and busybodies. Slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Here's how he links that in here. Why? Because disobedience of our parents comes from the carnal nature. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I don't have to listen. You're not going to be my boss. That's the carnal nature. I want to be like God. I want to decide. Nobody's telling me what to do. I want to be the one in control. They're senseless, faithless, ruthless, heartless. And although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Notice there's two parts there. They not only do them, but they approve of others doing them. That would get into that attitude of, well, he has a right to his own opinion, and I have a right to my own opinion, you know, I mean, so I, whatever he wants to do, he can do. I'm going to do what I do here, but that's approving what they do then. That's a result of the depraved mind and the carnal nature in our lives. Now, this is where our culture is and that we've been so much a part of. Well, the Bible just says so much about it. Now, there are some characteristics of our culture. Let me just point out to you. One, if you're going to live this way, then you're going to have to deny the truth. And so in our culture, you've come up with the idea there's no such thing as truth, no absolute truth. There'll always be your truth, and there'll be my truth. But no real truth by which, no standard by which we will be judged or we will be have to give an accounting to. But you see, that is exactly where the carnal nature is. We can all be like God. We can all decide good from evil. And so that becomes a primary thing in our culture. There is no truth. And so there is, since there is no truth, we can do whatever we want. And you can do what you want. And I can do what I want. And we've given up any search that there could actually be a truth. I guess the only absolute truth in the world right now is that there is no truth. It's kind of contradictory, isn't it? If there is a price. But most of our culture doesn't believe there'll be a price. They believe that we'll die and that'll be the end. So, you know, let's eat, drink, let's be merry. Tomorrow we die. We don't give an account. Yeah, we don't give an account to anything or to anything that is absolutely true. We're kind of like in the book of Judges, because twice in the book of Judges, in chapter 17, verse 6, and also chapter 21, verse 25, it says this. It says, there was no king in the land in those days. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges is a bloodbath. If you read that one. I mean, they'll be going over here, raping this woman, girl over here, and then her family gets together, and they go over and destroy over here, and then they'll take the body and cut it up into pieces and send it. It's just a bloody mess of vengeance and everything, and you know, vengeance and getting even, all of this kind of stuff. You know, I'm appalled. look at all the movies and shows that are about getting even in vengeance on TV and on Netflix and stuff. Vengeance, getting even.
There's a series called Vengeance, and there is. Actually, I've seen it on there.
I mean, it's appalling. The violence and but that's what happens in a culture that has forsaken the truth. It happened in Rome. In fact, as Rome got deeper and deeper into itself, all of these things were happening in Rome. And Paul's addressing this to Rome. You got the Colosseum and their thirst for blood and their thirst for violence and the gladiators and the animals and the feeding of Christians to the animals. It just got more intense and more intense and more intense until their culture collapsed. Rome didn't fall because of the barbarians and the strength of the barbarians from the north. Rome fell because it decayed inside and inwardly to where they were so apathetic they couldn't defend themselves anymore. I got to tell you, if you look at the sequence of things in Rome, it matches our country right down the line. We're moving the same direction. Even in they end up with totalitarian government, and they end up with this thirst for violence and sex of all kinds going on in Rome. Even their music had become more and more bombastic and jungle type. It moved downward, which is exactly where ours has gone. Beat, rhythm, reminds you of the jungles. Moving down a road the same way that Rome went. We may decay and fall too. Another thing of our culture is moral relative. Everything, you got your values, I have mine. There's nothing really right, there's nothing really wrong, and don't judge me. That comes from the carnal nature, everyone wanting to be God, deciding good from evil themselves. So don't judge me and don't be intolerant. Those are going to be the two key words. The only bad words in our culture that are immoral are intolerance and judgmentalism. Those are the two words we hang up here like this. And we act as though we will not be judged and that there is no standard. That's the sin nature at work. And that's what it looks like in a culture, which is exactly where we've gone to in our culture. And because there's no truth, and because you can't argue for your truth, because everything's relative, what you'll end up doing is there'll be no civility in the public square. You'll just end up shouting at each other and demonstrating against each other and seeing who can yell the loudest. There won't be any reasonable discourse because you can't argue your position, which is exactly what we're seeing. Whoever can shout the loudest. No civility. And we immediately begin to take sides, and the other side is our enemy. And there's no discourse. We'll just see who can yell the loudest. We do that with our political system. We do that in our communities. We do it in the church sometimes. That's the carnal nature at work, the depraved mind at work. And that's what it has to lead to. Where else can it lead? If there's no such thing as truth, then there's no way I can dissuade you. It'll always lead to that. Whoever can muscle the most power and get the most people on their side, or in our day, since it's so difficult to get so many people to do this, and you can't really dissuade who can put the most pressure on the Supreme Court. Or the Congress. The Supreme Court's the likely place because they can make arbitrary decisions and they're not responsible to the will of the people. And if you can put enough pressure, and so it shouldn't surprise us that a lot of these things are fighting their battle there.
It's much easier with nine judges than to persuade a Congress. And that's what we're seeing. And it's coming out of this type of thinking. And because of the type of thinking in our nation, that's where it's heading to. And of course, the thing that'll be the biggest thing is rights. We got to protect our rights so that we can shout and we can do our own thing. And so rights will be the big deal for most people. They want to fight for their rights. And the other key word will be freedom. We want freedom. Why? Because we want to be able to do what we want to do. How can I do it if I don't have that, or if I don't have certain rights to say what I want to say? Although increasingly you have to say what people really want you to say, or you got to be politically correct, is what we call it. You're right. This is all coming out of the carnal nature in a nation that has turned completely to it. And so we'll become cause-oriented no matter how we accomplish it. That won't matter, because there's no moral compass. Do it any way you can, which, like I said, Christians have done too. Instead of arguing against abortion, you go out and shoot at a doctor. That's the same kind of thinking that we're talking here. They're just shouting really loud. You see the problem? Do you see how this individually, then when you put this together, it starts to work itself out as a culture? Now you... if there's no meaning to life, and we can't live this way, because we have to have some sense of meaning. We all want to feel like life is something, that we have some meaning to our lives, that we can do this, but everything that's being told to us is that there is none, and there is none if you're starting over here. There's no way to find any meaning in life. It's not possible. It always leads to a dead-end street. Which is, like I think I mentioned yesterday, why so many of the ones that really understand this and grasp it, so many of them commit suicide or go insane, because they realize where it goes. Most of us don't do that. Instead, what we do is we try to hide it by getting active, really involved in some things that just make it so that we don't have to think about it. We try to hide it so we don't have to think about it, which I think is behind a number of the things in our day. You know, we can block it out. Some of us do it by work. We'll just work. We'll put in long hours of work. As long as we're doing that, we feel like we're doing something, and we don't have to worry about having any meaning in our lives. It blocks it out. It's a drug in one sense. Another way we try to block it out is through drugs. As long as I'm high, I don't have to worry about anything. Now, of course, I got to come down. That's always the trouble, right? Is I got to come down. We do it through drugs and alcohol. How many times do you hear people say, well, I'm going to drink my problems away? I got a big problem. I'm going to go get drunk then. What are they doing? I can't deal with this. I can't find meaning. I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to become insane for a while and block it all out for a while and not have to deal with it. We do it with sports. I think that's what's behind the sports craze. And especially the more violent and the more risky they can be, that builds up a euphoria where you don't have to think. You don't have to deal with life. Our culture is dropping out in so many ways by so much with sports and activities that aren't worth anything. And we fill our children's lives with it. We just keep them moving from this to that. So the scariest thing in the world is a child sitting there doing nothing. If a child actually sat there doing nothing, thinking, you can bet an adult's going to say, why don't you go do something? We keep ourselves active, busy, always something on our schedule, running our kids here and there, doing things that are absolutely useless to them in life, and just occupy our time. We don't have to think.
We don't have to deal with these things. We just block it out. Adults do the same thing. You're right, Uncle Dick's saying adults do the same thing. We do the same thing. We just keep ourselves going. Keep going, keep going. Then you don't have to think. You block it out. We block it out with television and computer and activities and cell phones. As long as we're just constantly into this stuff, we don't have to think. We don't have to give meaning to life. What's the problem? We have no way of finding meaning in our lives. We'll create idols. And those are some of the idols we'll create. And we're keeping ourselves from thinking. No wonder they tell us that the average intelligence in our country has dropped dramatically in the last number of years. And it's no wonder the schools and the colleges and universities are telling us that they've dumbed the curriculum down and made it easier and easier and easier, and students still can't have a hard time. I had a dean of a college down close to us, when I was at Shawnee State, told me that 60% of the students that come there can't read on a college level. They can't read. And that's with all of our educational television and all of that kind of nonsense. There's an interesting book you might find interesting called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's written by Neil Postman, a professor. I don't remember where he was a professor now, but he was a sociology professor. And it's a fascinating, he said, we're just entertaining ourselves to death. We don't think, we don't have to think. And we forget that things like television are all just entertainment. And he was pointing out, you know, because quite often you and I think of, all the junk on television. But actually the junk that's on television is the stuff that won't bother us so much. We know what it is and we watch the dumb stuff. I'll tell you the things that are the most damaging about television is when it pretends to be serious. With educational television, the news, the news shows, where it pretends that it's serious, but it's actually just entertainment. That's where it does the most damage. Because we think we're seeing something real, and we're not. We're just seeing entertainment. Just a point to point out to us. It's stuff we need to think about. Sports, activities, family. Let's invest ourselves in our family. I'm just going to go around, see the family, and stuff like that. As long as I'm doing that and active and busy, then I don't have to think. I don't have to worry about meaning in my life. This will become, and it becomes an idol. Tomorrow we're going to talk about idolatry. That's one of the big idols, is that kind of thing. And then, I don't know, there's so many others we could see. They all lead us into idolatry. Shopping, shop till I drop. How am I going to find meaning? How am I going to find satisfaction in my life? I'll just go out and buy something new. And we live in a consumer's culture, where it's always enticing us to buy something more and more and more and more. And you'll hear people say, I was just down, and so what did I do? I went and bought me something to make me feel better. No meaning in life. It's crazy. But it comes out of the carnal nature, and it comes out of idolatry in our lives. We've traded the real God for something that's less than God. And we're finding our satisfaction and contentment there. Now, most of those things I'm not tempted to, but there's some I could be, because you could go another route. If you're not thinking about it, the more I realized. What I can do, too, is if I'm not giving myself meaning or finding familiar, is just lose myself in books. You know, one of the characteristics of my personality, and it says one of the dangers is that I could lose myself in books and never come back out again to the real world. And that's a danger there, and we got to watch. That can become an idolatry too. As Solomon said, you know, of the reading of much books, there is no end. There's always another one.
And I remember Kinlaw telling me one time, we were talking about something, and he said, you know, that's the trouble with a philosopher has or the theologian. He said, you know, you work through the night wrestling with a problem or an idea, and you solve the question, and you get it solved. You work all night on it, but the problem is it raises 10 more questions. And so you got to get up early the next day and start on the next one. And it's kind of a non-ending circle if you're not careful. What are we doing that tries to give meaning that's not God? That's going to come out of the fallen nature. And all of these things are things that then become idols in our heart, working out. I will have a healthy body. And so how many people worship the body? You can picture guys standing down in the gym with their mirrors and stuff, pumping their iron and admiring themselves in the mirror. Got to have my six-pack. I got to get it looking good. It's idolatry. The worship of the self. I see a lot of women shaking their heads. But they spend as much time in front of the mirror painting and doing everything too. You know, the neat thing about my mom and dad did, they built our cabin here when I was a kid. They built it right next to the entrance to the girls' restroom. That was a neat thing to do because we got to see the girls go into the restroom before they had put the makeup on. And we knew what we were getting. And my brother married a girl from here, and I married a girl from here, so as well. We got to see him before it all went on. No, the worship of the self. You know, even the word to be attractive or to dress attractive, what do we mean by that? Do you mean I'm going to dress in such a way that it attracts attention to me? That's the carnal nature. Jesus says no. Be humble and modest so you don't attract attention to yourself. It's even built into that word, isn't it? It'll make people look. That comes out of a self-centered nature. We're told to be modest. We're told to be humble. Does that mean we don't do anything? No, because that draws attention too. Doesn't it? If you don't do anything and stuff, that'll draw people's attention to you too. There's a line in there of being modest and being humble. That is what Christ taught and the early church taught. That's totally different than the sin nature. So we dress in such a way that nobody will look. We have to think of these natures. We overeat. And sometimes we're trying to find satisfaction in our life by eating. And we all are tempted to it. What happens when you have a problem or you're really nervous and stuff? We tend to eat for satisfaction. And that's when we tend to overeat, isn't it? We call it comfort food. And the Lord really spoke to me a bit about this. Back in the fall, I decided I was going to lose that weight, and I had lost 21 pounds before I got sick. And then I lost another 11 or so in the hospital because I couldn't eat anything for 10 days and stuff. And I gained a little of that back, but I've lost 28 pounds, but I got to go another 15 to get down to where I should be. And most of that has to do with self-control. But often, we look to food for comfort, and we look to food to give meaning in our lives. And then it becomes idolatry. Because we're not looking to God. We're looking to something that's less than God. And it's something we need to take very seriously in our lives. if we're going to, if we're really going to try to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, these are just some things, but this, you know, Sartre says this. The problem that we have is that when we're out here on our own, and he's out there, he believes out there, we have to invent ourselves because we have no reference point and we have no meaning in our lives. And so we have to invent ourselves. And of course, we're living in a day where people, that's kind of the norm in our culture, to invent yourself. You got to create yourself. You want to be a goth, dress like a goth. If you want to be this, dress like this or do this. Invent yourself, create yourself. You can be whatever you want to be. You think you were supposed to be a girl or you wanted to be a girl, then go ahead and get a sex change. It's all coming out of the sinful nature. And having to invent and create ourselves and project our image. We call it our image. We already have an image, and it's God. We don't need another image. Anything else is going to be less than God, and it's going to be idolatry, and it's going to be sinful. Shouldn't be surprised in a culture like ours that you got all the sex change stuff going on and all this other stuff. That fits right in well with the sinful carnal nature and the depraved mind. And we're seeing it all around us. And we get sucked into it. And tomorrow we'll talk about idolatry and we'll show where the idols of our day are in three areas. In the area of our mind, our thinking, in the area of our will, which is what we do, and in the area of our heart, where our emotions and love are. And we have created idols in all of those areas in our culture and in our lives. And then we'll look at how those also infiltrate the church. Because they have. And that's where we're going to go tomorrow. So I'll stop here. Questions, comments? This is kind of deep stuff, isn't it? Yeah, we got one right here. Eunice?
I think the thing that surprised me the most was when I heard an evangelist say, in the last days of Rome, it was more honorable for a man to marry a man than it was for a man to marry a woman.
Yeah, that's how decadent they had become.
And then the reason I started using makeup was because I got so sick and tired of people looking at me and say, are you sick?
Yeah.
Do you feel bad?
Well, that's what I say. Not doing anything can draw attention too. So that's, we're not saying that. We're not saying don't ever use makeup, do any of that. But there's a difference. You know what I mean? When you're dressing and doing stuff in a way to attract attention to yourself, that's different than just humbly, modestly living together in a way that's not offensive to each other. I mean, if we smell, that's offensive to other people, and that gets noticed too, right? So yeah, we want to shower, we want to be decent, we want to be, there is a level that we have to have. It's when we go beyond it, and we start seeing our worth and our meaning in those things, that it starts to become idolatry at that point. And there's a fine line there. There is a fine line. The difficulty for some of this and why our culture shifted so quickly and stuff comes out of the Enlightenment. And the difficulty there even goes all the way back to Augustine and a statement Augustine made, which he himself did not go into, but he made this statement that when we fell, every part of our being was affected by the fall and the self-nature except for our minds, and our minds remained unfallen. Well, okay, he stayed within the scope, but others took that and said, well, if our mind is unfallen, then we can take our mind and we can figure all of this out. And we don't need God's help. And we don't need the Bible. Man, by his own intellect, can come up with the answers and solve it all. And that was the start of the Enlightenment. That's exactly what was the thought form of the Enlightenment. And then, of course, evolution came along with Darwin hundreds of years later,
which meant, oh, maybe we can even give an explanation now for the universe that doesn't entail God. We can do it with our minds. We don't need any of this, and that kind of sealed it. But in last century, early in this century, it became obvious they couldn't solve all the problems. And then their answer was simply this: we can't with our minds find anything. There is no meaning. There is no truth. There's no way we can know it. And they ended up, and they wanted to say, well, there could be God, but they'd already said there was no God. And that's when Nietzsche said, you haven't said it, but you're acting like it. God's dead in your whole thing. He said, you've killed him. You've done it all with your mind. And Nietzsche came out with the God is dead. And of course, he understood what that meant and he went insane. Because he also said this: if God is dead, man is dead. Because man now has no meaning, no purpose, no reference point. And Nietzsche couldn't live with that. It drove him insane. But that's where our culture is. And so we have to cope. These are some of our coping mechanisms. Tomorrow we'll look at the idols we create to try to give meaning into the lives, but they're not God. And so they're less than God. Knowing God, we've rejected him, built our own, just like he says in Romans. Father in heaven, thank you. Teach us, guide us, lead us to the truth so that we might bow to you and that we might live, Lord, under the lordship of Christ and under your guidance and lordship. May we die to self that we might live for you. Teach us how to do it, Lord. We pray it in your name. Amen. Thanks, folks.